I have entitled this study today, The Sufficiency or Even the Supremacy of Christ. The book of Colossians is a sister letter to Ephesians, meaning that they were written about the same time. And likely they were both written from when Paul was in prison in Rome. And the themes in here are also quite common. So I'm not going to take too much time to spend two studies on this, but I think it is a very important book. And you'll understand why as we go through it. As I said, Colossians, along with Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, constitute the cluster of letters called the prison epistles. And most likely, you know, Paul was writing from Rome during his probably imprisonment there for what? For sharing the gospel, for saying that Jesus is Lord, and Caesar Augustus or Nero was not. And so he got imprisoned for that purpose. And we know that as Paul wrote Colossians, he wrote it to reinforce the faith of the Colossians. And the letter was, you can say, written for, I mean, the church was, I think, started by this man by the name of Epaphras. And it was a church that Paul had not visited, but through Epaphras, who came to visit him in prison, he got to know what they were going through, and he wrote back through this messenger to encourage this church. And so what exactly was going on here with this church in Colossae? Colossae was only maybe about, I know in mileage, in terms of maybe 100 miles or so from Ephesus. So it was very close, even in proximity. We know the church was not, or the area, the city of Colossae was really not as prominent of a city as, let's say, you know, we would say Ephesus or other major cities in that area, because it went through it was demolished by an earthquake. And up to today, not many, if any, excavation was done to excavate that city. And so here, back then, around AD 60 to 61 or so, the church was already becoming on the verge of becoming extinct, not by the earthquake that would eventually hit them, but they were influenced by an error that Paul called a philosophy. All right, you find this kind of language in chapter 2, verse 8, verse 16 to 23, which we'll look at in a second. And this outside influence, Paul didn't really say that it was a heresy. He didn't call it that, you know, but no doubt that there was a problem that basically threatened their assurance of salvation. Really, you know, you can say that it was a grave threat to the church. And precisely because this error, whatever you call this, a philosophy, it devalued Christ's supremacy and the adequacy of salvation through him only. All right. And so we want to see exactly what was going on at the time. And basically, you know, in a second, I'll show you that Christianity in this area of Colossae, like Paul's letter to the Galatian, had become sort of a gospel plus religion. In other words, they believed in Christ, but they also began to take in other things, which they added on. So it gave this sort of a impression that having faith in Christ really wasn't enough, and that they needed other things to help give them a sense of well-being, all right? So this is what was going on in that church in Colossae. And the error, you can say, promoted a sort of a promoted mystical experiences. They believe in certain spiritual agents, you know, Greek agents or spiritual agents, and various rituals, ascetic observances, in order for them to achieve well-being. And the church needed to be reassured of the certainty of their faith. That means we place our faith in Christ alone and alone in him only, you know. And so Paul argued for the all-sufficiency of Christ by asserting three things. First of all, he said that Christ, is indeed God. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And therefore, when believers trust in Christ, believers are complete, you know, insofar as our salvation is concerned. We have this relationship with God, and therefore Christ has authority over all angelic beings and even cosmic power. So I hope some of you have visited and listened to the message from this morning with regards to spiritual warfare. And Paul here talks about the same thing here as well. We'll come to that and talk about that a little bit later on. But let's first look at what Paul had in mind in terms of this so-called philosophy that he was trying to point out. All right, so you can see here in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." All right, hollow, and I think that's, I'm reading my screen, yeah. Hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather on Christ. This is exactly the problem, right? Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration. we're not talking about a Lunar New Year or a moon festival that, you know, we in our time also celebrate, or even a Sabbath day. These are a shadow, he said, of the things that were to come. All right. That's a very important verse. I'll show you in a second. However, it's found in Christ. He said, all these things, all these Jewish festivals, eating kosher, Sabbath observance, religious festivals, they were all pointing to a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Christ is this shadow, all these, observance of the law were pointing to. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions of their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, that is, the Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by his ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes to grow. He's talking about the church. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, you still belong to the world, that you submit to its rules? All right. See, he's accusing these people of following the patterns of the world, these religious festivals and the forces of the world. Why do you submit to them? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, in other words, asceticism. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. All right, so this is the condition that Paul has pointed out, this philosophy. And so we want to break it down now. Exactly what was Paul talking about? Was a problem here in this church? All right. I mean, the scholars are not in complete agreement. But I think most people would say that the problem stemmed from two primary influences, cultural influences from two quarters. First, the influences, cultural influences from the Greek world, mystical polytheism, all right? And so this was going on there in terms of the background of this Greek world. You know, they believed in many gods, these Greek gods, Hermes, the god of money, Apollo, music, Aphrodite, of sex. And then, of course, some of them believe in Jesus, all right? And so naturally, once they believed also in Jesus and they formed this church in Colossae, they thought, well, we can just we just add Jesus to the pantheon of gods that we already believe in. So they didn't say, they didn't quite understand that when you believe in Jesus, all these other influences, you know, gods that they had bought into, they need to go, right? And so one time I was on the plane years ago, actually, and I sat next to this man. And he was talking to me, and I was reading a book, and he asked me, what am I reading? I said, well, I'm reading the Bible, you know? And he said, oh, what is the Bible about? So I began to share about the Bible, and I shared with him what I believe in, that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it was a long plane ride. It was a cross Pacific plane ride. And eventually I got around to sharing the gospel with this man. I won't tell you of his ethnicity, but eventually he said, I will accept Jesus. He said, I believe in Jesus, you know? And I said, oh, you accept Jesus. And he says, yes, I believe in Jesus as well. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. That's great news. And he says, now I have Jesus and the 300 million gods, you know, in my pantheon, you know? So I said, oh no, that's not what I had in mind. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. And so, but back in Paul's day, this was a common mistake too, you know, even when people believe in Jesus, Jesus didn't come in and clean out all these problems that they had. Well, the other influence came from the cultural influences of the Jewish community, all right? So it came from the Greek world, polytheism. And also this philosophy also came from the Jewish community in which some of these Jews, like the book of Galatians, you know, they believe in Jesus, but they also somehow believe in other, you know, they also believe in the Old Testament circumcisions and eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, you know, circumcision, as I mentioned. And of course, they felt that they had to continue to observe the laws of the Torah. And so they didn't know that by believing in Jesus, all these rituals, influences from Judaism, the laws of the Torah, all pointed to Jesus. They didn't quite understand that. And so what happened was that once they believed, you know, became followers of Jesus, they continue to observe all these traditions that they had inherited from their upbringing. And the problem was that since we have Gentiles who came into the church, which was partly Gentile, partly Jews, they required the Gentiles as well to, you know, observe in the laws of the Torah, circumcision and you know, all these sacred days and et cetera, you know? And so in other words, like the book of Galatians, they require the Gentiles to become Jews before they can become believers, the Jewish form or version of Christianity. So that was a major problem. And so this is what Paul, I think, was talking about and the problems that he dealt with in Colossae. And you hear some of these themes being repeated. So, and I want to just point out at this point, point out a few verses for you on how Paul dealt with specifically these two problems, which he called the philosophy, all right? With regards to mystical polytheism, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, you know, he's referring there to the death, the suffering and the death of Christ. And he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, right? The powers and authorities, these are spiritual powers and authorities of darkness in the world. They believed in different gods, all right? It says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what does Paul mean here? What Paul meant at the time was that these mystical powers, these spiritual powers of darkness of the world have been disarmed by Jesus' work on the cross, all right? And so just as Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died for our sins, and he was then 3 days later resurrected, all right? And therefore, he became the victor. He won the battle over death, and he won the battle over sin. And at the time, you know, going back, you know, to Roman, you know, Roman history, that in a battle, you know, normally when the general or the army that wins, the general would then parade through the city and you know, where they have conquered, and they would they take their captives and basically, you know, show everyone the people that they have conquered and the people they have defeated. And these prisoners that they had taken became a public spectacle because, you know, and so this is the kind of idea that Paul is referring to, saying that Jesus, when he was let down, you know, into the city of Jerusalem and led into Calvary to die, people mocked him, people spat at him, you know, they humiliated him. But when he rose from the dead, he became triumphant, and he made a spectacle of the public, you know, that, you know, tried to put him to death. In fact, did put him to death. And so what Paul is saying here is that in the same way that Jesus worked on the cross, conquered our sin and death, the powers of sin and death, his death on the cross and his resurrection also disarmed the mystical powers of the world, right? So it works, it cuts both ways. So you remember in sermon this morning, I said that, you know, for those of us who are believers, we are victorious, and therefore we can stand firm in Christ, right? And the evil one, Satan, the serpent, has already been defeated, at least in principle, if not in actuality at this point. All right. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He says the mystical powers of the world have been disarmed by Jesus' work on the cross. Right? No longer harm us, although influences will come. And therefore, as believers, going back to Ephesians, we can stand firm in the power of the Lord. Right? So now with regards to the Jewish community, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So no doubt he's referring there to the Sabbath regulations, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, all right? He's referring to the Jews, all right? These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus. So Paul is saying that the laws of the Torah, you know, we don't put a gospel plus into the lives of our friends and believers and saying that you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, right? Because Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. But these things, Paul says, the kosher diet and, you know, the sacred days and, you know, religious observances, and then, of course, observance of the law, really, they all point, they're a shadow of things that pointed to a future reality that is found in Christ. And since Christ came already, he died on the cross, rose from the dead, therefore, all these things have been fulfilled. they have been, they are no longer binding on us, and therefore Christ alone is supreme and sufficient for the Christian life. All right. So this is a false message to the people back then with regards to this philosophy. And Jesus fulfilled the laws of the Torah. We don't need to supplement Christianity by following, these laws. And I have met many Christians, both Christians and Jews and Gentiles, you know. I can understand why Jewish people who are Messianic Jews, they would, still maintain a kosher diet. They would observe certain specific Jewish holidays, provided that they don't make these things to be supplemental to the gospel, all right? But rather they observe them by because of tradition in their heritage, all right? And then I also have met Christians who were either Christians or who were once Christians and they became Jews, or they remain as Christians, but they actually practice Judaism. They've gone to, you know, some of them have gone back to Jerusalem to live in a kibbutz, you know, these, and then they observe, the dietary laws and everything. And they say, now we're truly Jews, you know. That's not what Paul had in mind as far as Christianity was concerned, you know. And some of these Christian Jews, Jews or Christians, and, you know, whatever you want to call them, they maintain that they should, even if in Christianity, we need to maintain a kosher diet, which I don't think it's what Paul is talking about here. All right. So then he goes on after sharing, addressing the problem in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, Paul is talking specifically about the deity of Christ. Why is Christ supreme, and why is he sufficient for our faith, our salvation? Precisely because he's the Son of God who died for our sins. All right. So you see here, the Son is the image of the invisible God, their firstborn. That means he's the highest in rank over all creation. All right. For in him, all things are created. He is a creator. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, all right? He is before all things. He's not only first in rank, but he is before all things. He's without a beginning. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn, again, referring to rank, not first created, from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, all right? He is superior to all these things. And God has was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's how powerful Jesus is. That's how supreme he is. Everything was created for him, through him, and in him, right? And so this is, and the whole world, the whole universe, it says, is being held together because of him. And therefore, if we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the sufficiency of his death, resurrection from the cross, our salvation is complete. That's what Paul is talking about. So this is a presumably another hymn, just like in the book of Philippians, right? In Philippians, we see that there was the beginning of, beginning of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, we saw a hymn there ascribed to Jesus' deity. And so same thing here, likely this was another a hymn that Paul had used and sung in the early church, in the earliest days of the ancient church, that really inspired him, and he put it right there in his letter. All right, so From this passage, what can we see in terms of some very important points, right? It says, Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme as creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Father is the creator, but he says the Father created everything through Jesus and in Jesus, who is also the creator as the second person in the triune Godhead, right? For in him, all things were created. In him, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him and in him, all right? This is just tremendous, you know, in terms of identifying the second person of the Holy Trinity. And of course, because he is God, he's a creator God, therefore he went to the cross to die for our sins, for your sins and my sins. Everything was reconciled in him. He says in verse 20, he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, right? And so we now know what exactly is the effect or the consequence of Jesus' death on the cross. He not only shed to appease the wrath of God the Father, but there was reconciliation between God and man. And for those of us who are believers, reconciliation between brothers and sisters who are in Christ, you know, because we belong in him. If God has forgiven us, why should we not forgive one another and make peace, right? So this is what Paul is talking about. And therefore, if he's done all these things, he is the head of the church. Paul says in verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy, right? Because of that, and Paul spells that out even further in chapter 2, verse 19, those who are lost, they have lost connection with the head. He's, I think, talking about possibly he's talking about the Jewish legalists there. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinew, grows as God causes us to grow. All right, so we see here God created, God reconciled everything, including his creation, those of us who believe in him, to himself and to one another. He's the head of the church. And because he's the head of the church, he's the source of all spiritual nourishment for us, by which we grow together as a community. All right. So this is the philosophy, and I mean, not philosophy, but the theology in which Paul is talking to the Colossians about and for us to hear. And consequently, because of all of these great, wonderful spiritual truths that Paul, you know, is spelling out for us here, the next point is that believers who are in Christ, people like you and me, we are therefore complete in Christ. We don't need to add anything to our, anything to our faith in order to have salvation. We are complete in him, and therefore we don't need to add anything else, okay? Later on, in a few more minutes, I'm going to ask some of you, how or in what ways do we as Christians have a tendency to add to our faith in Christ, to add to our salvation in order to feel that we are, made more complete if we do these other things other than just believing in Christ? Right, I think sometimes as Christians, even in our day and age, we tend to, hold to some kind of a gospel plus, version of Christianity as well. Right, because Christ is supreme, believers are complete in him. Verses 9 to 10 of chapter 2, it says, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He was God incarnate. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You and I have been brought to fullness, complete. He is a head over every power and authority, all right? Christians are called to spiritual renewal. because of that. So chapters 3 and 4, then Paul is challenging the Colossians to go through a spiritual revival because of all this wonderful truths that he's telling us. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have been taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, right? Or in this case, when we talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God, which is being renewed in the knowledge of it, in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, no distinctions, because we are all one in Christ, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All right, so God in Christ is all we need, and believers in Christ, we are complete. And then, of course, from chapter 3 to 4, Paul focuses on interpersonal relationships. So we have seen some of those already in Ephesians, right? And as I've said, Ephesians and Colossians are almost like sister letters. They're structured very similarly, especially in the second half of the book, of the letters. So I won't go through those similar horizontal relationships that Paul had already talked about in Ephesians. All right. So we want to just say a few words at this point with regards to what exactly did Christ do to gain authority over all these powers of darkness. I want us to highlight that a little bit more, because this is obviously spoken of in Ephesians, right? So we see here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, right? So let's just read this passage. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness or completeness," right? "He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." We have a circumcision of the heart, all right? Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in your in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Very similar language to Ephesians chapter 2, right? He forgave us of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is the point that I talked about a few minutes ago with regards to how he became having gained authority over all the powers, powers and authorities in heaven, here and on earth, because when he died on the cross, he gained victory over these powers of darkness as well. All right, so therefore, we can stand firm in Christ. He is the victor. All right, so this is a tremendous teaching from Paul, because the teaching here reminds us that when Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead, we have victory in him. We gained salvation because the powers of death and the power of sin no longer reign in us. We're no longer, being controlled by them. But we've been freed. But here, Paul is saying that we have also been freed, disarmed by the powers and the authorities, because of Jesus' death on the cross. And so therefore, you and I can, so long as we gain our strength from Christ, who's our Lord, we can have victory even over the spiritual powers. But this is really a fantastic story in the sense that we do believe as Christians, we have witnessed many, many times, the existence of the reality of evil powers and authorities, even in our day and age. they do manifest themselves. And Jesus, Paul here says that, you know, Jesus' death on the cross disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a spectacle, a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, right? And Christ has that authority. Paul uses the term disarm with reference to the mystical polytheism, the powers and the authorities, right? So in the crucifixion, God did to the powers what they did to Christ when they stripped him naked, treated him with contempt, and nailed him to the cross. It says that God did the same thing to them, to the mystical powers and authorities, as they did to Jesus when they treated him with contempt and nailed him to the cross. So it's the reciprocity, you can say. God stripped the powers and authorities of their power and exposed their weakness. He humiliated them, having triumphed over them when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, right? So Christ's victory on the cross brings freedom to believers from the tyranny of these evil forces. And so now I hope all of you are beginning to understand why it is important for us to do evangelism, not just so that the people who would believe would have eternal life, but they need to be liberated. They need to be free from the bondage to sin and to these evil powers and authorities. And so as we come to the end of this lesson today, I just want to say a few things that if we are in Christ, if we are true believers in Christ, there should be, everything has been made new. We don't need to add, we don't need to supplement more to our faith and our salvation in Christ. Paul tells the Colossian Christians that as members of the new humanity, the new community of faith, no part of their human existence remains untouched by the lordship of Christ. I mean, if we know of any sin or anything that is unbecoming of us, they have to be transformed. They need to be repented of. In some cases, we need to have evil influences to be cast away from us due to the, being influenced by those powers. Their suffering, temptation, moral character, familial dynamics, must all be re-examined and transformed in the light or the work of Jesus. We see many problems today, in society, even in secular society, families, communities are breaking down, and there are just a lot of social, not to mention economic issues, and in many cases, demonic influences in families today, even in Singapore. We also, mentioned that this past week, because of the River Valley incident, we don't know exactly what's going on, but it is very possible that there could be something much more going on in the work of that young man who, the 16-year-old young boy who killed another person. He didn't even know this person. It was a random killing. What would cause a young boy like that to do such a thing? We just don't know, Was it really just mental, psychological? We know that he had attempted suicide a number of years ago. And so what's going on? Was there, maybe something else going on? We really don't know. And therefore, these things, if we are believers in Christ, we are joined to Jesus and are part of his new multi-ethnic family, all right? But the point I want to say here is that we don't need to add more things to our Christian faith in order to reach a state of well-being. We don't need to speak in tongues, in addition to faith in Jesus. We don't need to eat a kosher diet in order to be considered strong in Christ. We don't need to do a number of things. We don't need to, observe dietary laws or the laws of the Torah, We don't need to reach a certain, do a certain amount of good deeds in order to please God. These things are not part of what the gospel is, So I just want to pause here now and open it up to see if you have any questions about how Paul's message to the Colossians can be applicable even to our day and age, in a sense that we want to avoid this tendency on our part to perform a gospel plus version of Christianity.